God for all of us. You might be wondering why I chose this passage. Well, there's a couple of reasons. We've read it in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. But this month, we are celebrating, well, at least a lot of Christians are celebrating, the 606th year since the accidental inception of the Protestant Reformation. It kind of just happened in God's providence that a man named Martin Luther would come to certain convictions and see certain things and have a renewed understanding of the gospel of grace. And the Lord used that to spread the good news of Jesus Christ abroad for a people who had been entrenched in a religion that very much had obscured and lost the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the things I love about studying the Reformation is not only the good doctrine, but the people, the stories of people's lives and what God had done in their lives and how He's used them to bring about the recovery of truth. And there's one particular person that I find really interesting, and his name is Ulrich Zwingli. Now, I want to set the stage for you. Picture this. You're a Roman Catholic. Now, I know you're not, but just pretend you are. You're a Roman Catholic. It's the 1500s. It's Lent. You might know what Lent is. And one of your rich neighbors has called for a party. And he invites everybody. And what does he serve at the party? Delicious, scrumptious sausages. So, it's a sausage party. He decides to invite all of the neighbors, to invite the local priest. Why not? The priest comes, but of course he decides not to have any of these delicious sausages. I don't know if it was a barbecue or what, but it would have been good, and he decides to abstain, of course, while everyone else eats freely. Now, for the soon-to-be Swiss reformer, Ulrich Zwingli, this act of self-denial was a mark of true piety. It was something that those who were truly faithful to the Lord would do. But then listen to what happens next after that. This little anecdote is recorded in Stephen Nichols' book, The Reformation. Quote, "It was March 1522, and it happened to be Lent, the season in which such things were not done, especially in the presence of a priest. But 2 weeks later, Zwingli preached a sermon with arguably one of the greatest titles of all time, on the choice and freedom of food." Now, if you like food, that's a great sermon to preach. That would be something that I would love to hear. After running through a number of New Testament texts, Zwingli concluded, quote, "These announcements seem to be enough to me to prove that it is proper for a Christian to eat all foods. The Lenten fast stemmed from human tradition." And Zwingli called such traditions spots on the face of Christ, quote, "unseemly things and of the foulness of human commands. Instead, Christ will become again dear to us if we properly feel the sweetness of his yoke and the lightness of his burden." Close quote. So to put things into perspective, if you're not familiar with that religious background, that Lenten fast that happened every year had become a form of works righteousness, a form of meriting your acceptance before God. And it wasn't just taught, it was imposed upon all churchgoers. It was considered a sin to go against it. And this wasn't something new that happened in the 1500s or in the medieval era. It's clear from our passage this morning that Paul, that Timothy, faced very similar false teaching about 2,000 years ago. Some were even teaching that you needed to abstain from certain things, even if Scripture had not commanded you to do so. And you must abstain from certain things to be truly pious, to be truly holy, to be a real Christian. Now, I shared a little bit of my testimony with you just earlier, and so this is very relatable to me, because coming from that kind of background, I had come to swing to the other end of the pendulum and basically say, like, all alcohol is evil, all pharmaceutical drugs is inherently evil, coffee is evil because it stimulates your mind. I had begun to think that all of these things were evil, and the true mark of Christian piety, for me at least in those early days, was to abstain from all substances, from all sorts of things that might make you think or feel a certain way. You can get there quite easily from the biblical commands that not to give in to drunkenness, for example, coupled with your own experience and your own preferences and opinions, and you can arrive at those conclusions. There is a religious practice or belief known as asceticism, which is the practice of strict self-denial as a means of attaining a higher level of spirituality. You see this in Hinduism, in Jainism, in Buddhism, even in modern day Judaism and Islam. But every now and then this trickles into the church. And that's a sad thing, because we are to be a people who are a pillar and buttress of truth, according to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. Now we should be praising God that as evangelical Christians we don't believe in works righteousness. That's good. But how about when we begin to make prohibitions that aren't in Scripture and then start to use them as a standard of holiness? Again, in those early days that I was in the faith, I knew of one local pastor who made the statement. And back then, I really agreed with it. He said, one drop of alcohol, he of course said it in the local dialect, and he was not reformed in his understanding of salvation. One drop of alcohol, Christians shall lose their salvation. That's what he said. Just one drop. And of course, the people who are entrenched in that religious tradition and the lording it over of men and their own commandments say, amen, yes, that's right. You begin to be in that and live that way and feel that, okay, we're the true holy ones. So when these things come into the church, they can usually seem to be very pious on the surface, right? So somebody might say, you should just abstain from all of these things because they can be abused, right? Some Christians have come up with very specific dating practices, how to find a spouse. You have to follow these steps. If your engagement is any longer than 6 months, you're probably sinning. These strict practices of exactly how you're supposed to find a spouse. Now, you guys are pretty multicultural. I think you've already broken that mold and realized that people find spouses in very different ways. But some aren't like that. And some pastors will go around basically policing relationships and going, if you don't do it exactly how me and my wife did it, you probably sinned against God. And what's the reason given? It's because, well, we want to protect against sin, and that's not a bad thing. We want to protect against immorality. We want to protect against abuse of these good things. We want to protect against what the world is doing in this free-for-all dating culture that the world has. So the solution then becomes to pendulum swing and to put prohibitions where there aren't. In our passage, it even has to do with something as simple as food and marriage. Now, the message this morning, I think, is very simple. Enjoying our redemption in Christ should also cause us to enjoy God's gift and God's many gifts in creation. Let the redeemed enjoy creation. Now we know that this is our Father's world, that He owns everything. And what's not wrong, what's wrong is not creation itself, but the infiltration of sin into this creation. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have now become new creations. And we know that in the end, it's not just that God is going to throw everything out and then just start from scratch. This is actually the world that we will inherit when He redeems all things. When he makes a new heaven and a new earth, we will inherit the new creation without the Genesis curse, without the possibility of sin. So sin aside, the world is good. God's creation is beautiful. It's amazing. It's good. It testifies of Him. So we'll see a couple of things. Firstly, we'll see how bad theology robs us of joy. And I dare say that many Christians are robbed of their joy when they buy into these false prohibitions and teachings. But then secondly, we'll see how good theology redeems our joy. So firstly, bad theology robs us of joy. And maybe you've experienced this yourself. Timothy already warned us back in chapter 1, verse 3. I mean, Paul already warned Timothy. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. From the very first chapter, we know that there are some that are teaching other doctrines. We get to chapter 3. Paul wants Timothy to put everything in order, to give biblical church order, to select elders and deacons. And then he ends chapter 3 with this in verse 14. He writes, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And what is the mystery of godliness? Well, ultimately, it's Christ. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. True godliness, if there is ever to be any, flows from God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. There is no true godliness without faith in Christ, without being united to Christ. So right after he explains the mystery of godliness, it's as if now in chapter 4, he wants to describe the mystery of ungodliness. If true godliness flows from Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Savior, the only mediator, and by being united to Him, when we seek to pursue, quote-unquote, godliness apart from Christ, apart from who He is, apart from His finished work on the cross, it's not godliness, really. This is the mystery of ungodliness. And ungodliness can look very good in the externals, can look very good on the outside, but can be rotten and like whitewashed tombs in the inside. Apparently, there are people who are seeking holiness apart from the finished work of Christ. Look at verse 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith." The Spirit expressly says, that is, the Spirit says in so many words, the Spirit says thusly, the Spirit says outspokenly, the Spirit says in stated terms. This is what the Spirit says. Where exactly in Scripture does it say that many will depart from the faith? Some will depart from the faith. Well, maybe not those exact words, but through the words of Jesus and the apostles, indeed, the Spirit has already said this. Just to give you some examples, you don't need to turn there, just hear it out. Matthew 24, verse 10, "Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." Mark 13, 22, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise, performing signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Even the true people of God, for a time, can be deceived by some false teaching or some false signs by false teachers. Acts 20, verse 30. This is a scary one, addressing elders. "From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So in the New Testament epistles, also, we see lots of warnings about apostasy. And in our passage, we're told this will come in latter times. And it's undeniable that we are in these times. In verse 1, it seems like he's talking about the future. But when you come down to verse 3, he's speaking in present tense. There are those right now telling you to forbid marriage, commanding you to abstain from foods. This is happening, Timothy. You know it's happening. You're observing it. That's why we're addressing it. And this was a long time ago, it's still happening today. There will be some who will depart, who will fall away or leave the faith. Make no mistake, this is talking about apostasy. Those who were in the church who then started to embrace false teaching, become false teachers, and start to lead people astray. Like the seed that fell on the rocky soil, representing those who seemed to have received the gospel message with joy, but because they had no root, they fall away in the time of testing. This is a frightening reality. That's why the author of Hebrews warns us, Hebrews 8:13, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Now we know those are people who ultimately did not have true union with Christ. They were likely immersed in the church community, but were never immersed in Christ Himself. And keep in mind, this is not an arbitrary falling away. This is not just a temporary backsliding or struggling with sin for a time. Verse 1 says, some will depart from the faith. Leave. Well, the faith is Christianity. The faith is who Christ is and what He has done. The faith is the mystery in the end of chapter 3, Jesus. Now, why do some people depart from the faith? Well, there's always this connection between the truth and your life. The whole right doctrine and right living thing. And the first thing that Paul mentions here is it's bad theology that does this. This, of course, is because of sin and immorality, but specifically it is sin firstly expressed in bad theology. And you might wonder, so what is the origin of bad theology? There is what we might call the primary origin of bad theology, and then the secondary origin of bad theology. When you think of false teachers, immediately you think of people. You think of the easy ones. You think of the Joel Osteens and things like that. People like that. That's the easy targets. But what we don't recognize at times is that there is a primary origin of that false teaching that lies behind that. It's not just some bad biblical interpretation from a guy who isn't taking the Bible seriously. The primary origin of bad theology is unseen. Verse 1 continues, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrine of demons. Deceitful, lying demons lie behind all false teaching. Fallen angels, of whom the chief is Satan himself. Now, there are a couple of errors that we might fall into that we want to avoid. We can sometimes give demons too much credit. You know, the hot water died. Must be a demonic attack. On the other end, we might even deny that demons exist. We hardly give any thought to it. We don't recognize spiritual warfare and what is going on. We want to avoid these two things and rightly recognize that Satan is real, demons do exist, and they are active and they are trying to deceive. This takes us all the way back to the garden when Satan first spewed out the first false teaching ever recorded in the Word of God. God says, "You may surely eat of every tree." The serpent says, "You shall not eat of any tree?" Question mark. Did God say that? Putting into question what God actually says, but very sneakily, he forms it as a question. Did God say, "You shall not eat of any tree?" God says, "You shall surely die." And then the serpent gets more direct. He says, "You will not surely die." So from questioning, he draws you in, and then he goes for the kill, and he directly contradicts what the Word of God says. And even though God had not mentioned it, now the serpent has the attention of Adam and Eve, and he tells them, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He goes for a systematic false teaching now. This is how false teaching comes about. It begins with questioning God. And then a little bit of contradicting God. And then once you're grabbed, once you are captivated, straight up false teaching which is damnable. So there he is, the primary origin of bad theology. Satan himself, seductive spirits, deceptive demons. But then, of course, you've got the secondary source. We can't see Satan right now. We can't see these fallen angels, these demons, but they are at work. And this is the main thing that they use. Verse 2 says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Who is this talking about? The demons? No, it's talking about those who depart from the faith, the false teachers. Behind the scenes, you've got seductive spirits, deceptive demons, but they work in partnership with hypocritical liars who have infiltrated the church. That's what insincerity means. It's to be seared. It's to pretend to behave one way. It's hypocrisy. You behave one way, but you're secretly thinking and acting in a different, opposite way. It comes from the theater, the Greek word behind that, which means to act, to pretend. To help you understand that, when Peter and Barnabas and others were eating with Gentiles, and then the Jews came, right, from Jerusalem. They decided to pull away from the Gentiles out of fear. Paul uses the same word. He calls that, what you guys did right there was hypocrisy. Insincerity. You are acting. You are pretending. And the scary thing about false teachers is that their consciences, as we can see here, are seared. Literally, cauterized. That's why you can, if you've ever spoken to an actual false teacher, you can see in their eyes, in their voice, in how they behave, oftentimes, they really believe this stuff. They are, in one sense, sincere, but sincerely wrong. They really believe this stuff because their consciences are cauterized, like when you have a wart that you burn off and that portion of skin loses feeling. These people have lost the ability to discern good and evil because they've become so desensitized to sin, to falsehood, to lies. And these guys didn't start off this way. They started off somewhere. Some biblical examples like Hymenaeus and Alexander, mentioned in 1 Timothy 1:9. They were once part of the church, it seemed. But then they fell to sin, they began to teach falsehood, and eventually they were excommunicated. But then in Paul's second letter to Timothy, Hymenaeus is there again. Now with a new partner named Philetus. And what were they doing? They were continuing to spread false teaching. In particular, what were they teaching? That the resurrection had already happened. And I have met actual people that teach that. I have met actual teachers that still teach that, that teach that the resurrection has already happened, and that this is the new creation in Christ. This is what we have now. The pastor and theologian Philip Ryken writes, "A theologian who grows comfortable with sin is well on his way to becoming a heretic, while a tender conscience preserves orthodoxy." So then what is the outcome of bad theology? We now know where it comes from. What then happens? What is the outcome? Verse 3 says that these people are forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, so far, the first couple of verses, it's a very serious tone. We're talking about departing from the faith here. And with that serious of a tone, you might have thought that Paul would be saying something that we would consider a bit more severe, right? Like maybe denying the deity of Christ. Or like Hymenaeus teaching that the resurrection has already happened. Something severe like that, like denying the Trinity. That's the bad stuff. That's the false teaching we really need to avoid and take very, very seriously. But what is the false teaching that so disgusts Paul? A denial of the enjoyment of marriage and food. Now, when you think about false teaching that destroys the church, I wonder if that's one of the first things that come to your mind. The denial of the enjoyment of marriage and food. Maybe that's not even in your radar. But Paul attacks this head on. These are people who are not just teaching these things as mere personal conviction. I abstain from this. I'm not into this. That's not something I want to indulge in. There's nothing wrong, for example, with just being single. The vast majority of Christians will be called to marriage, but there are some that God will call to be single. There's nothing wrong with abstaining from certain foods in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with abstaining from food for a certain time, such as the Christian practice of fasting. This is all legitimate. But these guys were teaching that these kinds of self-denial, this was somehow meritorious and brought you closer to God. They had, as was described in the kids' talk, a dualistic worldview, some of these guys. Of course, there's Judaizers that are trying to take people back to following the Mosaic law, to be real Christians, to be real children of God. But then you've just got the outright false teachers who have this dualistic worldview that everything physical in this world and all the pleasures that we enjoy in this world are inherently sinful and evil, and we, to be really godly, need to just deny ourselves of all worldly enjoyments, even of these good things that God Himself gave us in creation. Their wrong view of salvation, redemption, look at the connection here, expressed itself now in a wrong view of God's creation. You see, you get salvation right, you're going to get lots of things right. If you don't understand salvation, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, you're going to get good works wrong. You're going to get the fruit of the Spirit wrong. You're going to get Christian living wrong. So because they got the gospel wrong, now they're even getting creation wrong. They denied Genesis 1, that God said it was good. And this bad theology, you know what it does? It robs us of our joy. And the outcome is bondage at best, and idolatry at worst. Let me tell you why I say that. That man, Ulrich Zwingli, he was in bondage. And he came to recognize it by the work of God in his heart. He came to recognize meat. Meat is a good gift from God. Many of the reformers realized very early on, as they recovered the gospel, marriage, a lot of them were priests, remember? They recognize marriage is a blessing to be enjoyed by whoever it is granted to. It is instituted by God at creation. It is good. It is a blessing. It is a gift. You know, when I think about 506 years of the Reformation, having grown up in the Philippines, I think about how the Reformation is so not over. And the papacy and Romanism and what the Roman Catholic Church teaches is not that different from all of the errors that they've always had, sometimes even worse these days. Historically, it is the Roman Catholic Church, by and large, that has been the greatest teacher of imposition upon the consciences of Christians to live a certain way that the Bible has not commanded. They have ordained fasting days that are required of Christians. They require the Lenten fast. In fact, if you go back to the Council of Trent, that council, which is a Roman Catholic council, denounced those who were denying that virginity was superior to the married state. Did you know that? That Rome has taught and continues to hold that virginity is superior to even marriage. Because there was a medieval corruption of marriage that came into the church that they've kept, that basically says that having sexual intercourse for pleasure, even in the context of marriage, is wrong. And the church kept adding days to the calendar in which marital intimacy was prohibited, until more than half the days in the calendar year were excluded. We tend to forget. These are some of the reasons why the Reformation had to happen. So may this challenge us to allow Scripture alone to bind and to strengthen our consciences. As sound churches, we confess that the Word of God alone is inerrant, it is inspired, it is infallible. It is the truth of God. All subordinate standards, whether it be our church's confession of faith, your church's confession of faith, these are all useful insofar as they are consistent with the teachings of the Word of God. And we believe that they are. That's why we use them. And so allow Scripture alone to bind and strengthen your conscience. Many Christians, depending on what background they come from, they live a certain way. They have certain personal convictions that do not come from the Word of God, but come from the traditions and opinions of men. And if you're not careful, sometimes it may seem well-meaning and not much of a big issue, but if you're not careful, you could actually be doing exactly what Galatians warns us not to do. For freedom it is that Christ has set you free. Do not once again place yourself in a yoke of slavery. We're no longer in bondage to sin. We're not in bondage or enslaved to the laws of men. Not even are we anymore under the Mosaic law. We have freedom in Christ. So this brings us, secondly, to this point, that good theology redeems our joy. If bad theology robs us of our joy, I tell you, good theology redeems our joy. And what is the good theology that we're talking about in our text? Well, look at verse 3. It continues by saying, these things, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Every creature or every created thing, all things in the created order were originally made good. We can go back to the garden again. God declared it. His creation was good. You see, sin is not contained in a substance. It's not a material substance. So the fruit that Adam ate was not in itself a sin fruit. It's not that there was this substance called sin that was hidden inside the fruit, and when he ate it, he got contaminated by it. No, the fruit itself, there's nothing wrong with it. It was created good. It's the use of that substance. It's the use of that fruit. The wrong use. Going against the commandment of God, going against the clear word of God that made what he did sinful. In the same way, marriage is good, but sin can infiltrate it and can destroy marriages, and that is not good. Meats, food, that is good, but sin can distort that as well. So you can love food, but you can love food to the point of making it your God and becoming a glutton and even kill yourself by eating too much food. That's a sinful use of a good thing. Food is a blessing. Food is good. We need it. That's an unwise use of a good thing, and you're sinning by using it that way. But of course, we all know food in and of itself is not sinful. That seems simple enough, but hey, let me tell you this. That's good theology. That's sound theology. And if you're a Christian and you're saying, well, I already know this, I know that these aren't inherently sinful, that sin is often taking a good thing and using it wrongly, abusing it, or using it sinfully. Praise God, you've got good theology, and that's really important. So who are A couple of things I want to look at. Who are the recipients of good theology? And then how do they respond to it? Look closely at our text. The recipients of good theology we see in verse 4. Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Texts will show you if it is to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe. Good gifts in creation, marriage and food, are to be received with thanksgiving by those who understand and believe the truth. Christians, believers. We know that by God's common grace, both believer and unbeliever can have marriage, can have food, can have many of these blessings, but there is a special way in which the church enjoys these gifts, unlike the rest of the world. And I want us to see this because we are to be a people of joy, joy in the Lord and joy in the many blessings of the Lord. Think about this. Does not the Christian who understands and embraces God's purpose for marriage enjoy it or ought to enjoy it more than the non-Christian does? Doesn't the picture of Christ and the church make a marriage all the more meaningful and purposeful? For us who are married, yes, it's still difficult. There is still sin. It can get the better of us, and we're all struggling with it. But you have to admit that for those of us who believe and know the truth and see marriage as this parable of permanence that is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how He, the bridegroom, lays down His life for His bride, displaying the covenant-keeping love which Christ has for the church. If you know that, then you are blessed above the rest. We, unlike others, are aware of and experience the glory of God being made manifest even through our marriages. Does not that bring us joy? We see many joyful and happy marriages in the world that do not have Christ. Their joy is only in one another. But a Christian's joy in marriage is not only in their spouse, but it's in all of the blessings that are portrayed in Christian marriage. The covenant between God and His people. The covenant-keeping love that Christ has for His people. The self-sacrificial love that has been displayed to us through the cross of Jesus Christ, where His blood was poured out of love for His bride. If you know that, if you understand that, if you receive and believe the truth, then God wants you to know all the more for you, this gift is to be enjoyed. How about food? There are legitimate times when God forbid certain foods, right? And if you don't understand the story of salvation, the story of redemption, you won't really be able to appreciate these little gifts from God's creation. Yes, under the Mosaic law, certain foods were unclean and forbidden. But in the coming of Christ, in His work of our redemption, Mark chapter 7, Jesus says, now all foods are clean. Acts chapter 10, God gives Peter a vision and He says, get up and eat. Foods that were previously forbidden, he can now enjoy. So those old covenant ordinances against eating certain kinds of foods were these temporary commands that God gave to Israel for a time, for a specific purpose, but that purpose has expired and the new covenant has come. And those old specific commands, of course, that's different from the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are an expression of God's holy character, and all men are aware of them because the law is written in our hearts. The work of the law is written in our hearts. This is the same law rewritten in the Christian's heart when he is born again, according to Jeremiah 31. So all of those old covenant specific laws to Israel fulfilled their purpose, are now done away with. You see how important truth is? Because if you don't have this truth, you don't know. Can I touch? Can I eat? Can I indulge? Food offered to idols? It's cheaper at the market, but am I allowed? I don't know. You see, sometimes when you don't have the truth, you live in a state of perpetual spiritual anxiety. You don't know how to live. You don't know what's allowed and what's not allowed. And you turn yourself into a little mini Pharisee because you just start coming up with your own rules on the go. Through his death, Christ abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, Ephesians 2:15. That's why Jesus and Peter and Paul can say that we now have the liberty to eat all kinds of meats, because the meats themselves are not inherently evil. The forbidding of them had a specific purpose for Israel to showcase their set-apartedness and being God's people for a time. I want to start wrapping up with a word of application. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith has a chapter called Liberty of Conscience. Chapter 21, paragraph 2 reads this. Hear this. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from human doctrines and commandments that are in any way contrary to His word not contained in it. So believing such doctrines or obeying such commands out of conscience is a betrayal of true liberty of conscience, requiring implicit faith, just believe it, or absolute and blind obedience, just do it, destroys liberty of conscience and reason as well. You see how seriously our particular or Reformed Baptist forefathers took this matter of liberty. Christian freedom. What we're talking about is a matter of what our liberty and freedom in Christ really is. It's a freedom. It's not a freedom to sin. It's not a freedom to go against the law of God, the commandments of God. It's a freedom to actually know what are and what aren't the commandments of God. It's a freedom to know, wow, God is so good. Not only has He shown me how I am to be saved, He has so clearly revealed as well how I am to live. And I don't need to come up with how to do that. I don't need to figure it out on the way. He has laid it out. This is how the Christian life ought to be lived. Don't let anybody else tell you that, tell you otherwise. You know, you as a church, you just as we do, you prize what's known as the regulative principle of worship. This idea that we ought to do in corporate worship only that which God has commanded or is necessarily implied in the Holy Scriptures. And those things which are not commanded by God, we won't do it. You know that a lot of people hear that, or maybe they've come to your church, and you know what comes to mind? The last thing that comes to mind is freedom. The first thing that comes to mind is rigid, strict, maybe legalistic. Maybe it seems like a bondage superimposed upon Christians. But if you believe and receive the truth, as Paul is talking about, you're able to understand it and enjoy it fully. You're able to see, what are you talking about? This is true freedom. True freedom not to have to listen to a guy who's doing things and saying things and leading you in a kind of worship which is alien to the Holy Scriptures. True freedom to just go, yep. That's what God has commanded. We're going to come to church, and it's as simple as that. We're just going to do that. We don't have to be swayed to and fro by the cultural winds. Freedom from being beholden to what's popular, to what's new, to what attracts the biggest crowds. The freedom to just sit down and say, this is what my God has said, and this is what we shall do. And I have full confidence that if we shall do these things, my Lord, my God is pleased. And in that I take joy. That's the kind of liberty and freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. You know, in Galatians 4, Paul likened the turning to or going back to the Mosaic law and using it as a means of acceptance before God into, he likens that to turning to false gods. He likens that in Galatians chapter 4 to turning to false gods. If you're going to make up your own laws, or if you're going to bring people back to the Mosaic law and use it as a means of acceptance before God, you might as well be worshiping other gods, because that's not what God has revealed. So it is a serious matter. You're alienating yourself from Christ. You're robbing yourself of true joy if you're coming to Him in a way that He has not commanded. So if you do not have Christ this morning, I tell you that the so-called joy that you are experiencing, maybe you are married, but you're not a believer in Christ, and you're going, oh, but I love my marriage, and I love my food. You're enjoying life's little blessings, but whatever joy that you do have without Christ is not true and lasting joy. And I urge you to come to the one who brings about true, everlasting, eternal joy. Not just the creation itself, which has many good things, but the Creator Himself, whom you have sinned against, but the very same Creator that has made a way of reconciliation by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for sinners on a cross, to redeem sinners, to redeem this creation. And so come to the only good man who ever walked this earth, to the only man who obeyed the law of God all the days of his life without swerving to the left or to the right. And as you come to him and find salvation in him alone, may you, here's the last thing, respond to this good theology. Again, verse 4. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Marriage is good, but it can be abused. Food is good, but it can be abused. And I think that whole sanctified by the word of God in prayer, it speaks very much of the practice of saying grace when we eat. I don't know if we even give much thought to this. How different a meal is amongst Christians from a meal amongst people who do not have Christ. The simple practice of sitting down and giving thanks for the food and drink, and thanking God and giving glory to God as the provider of what we have, makes that meal vastly different from people who just see food as just these things that grow out of the ground or that you manufacture in a factory just as a supplement to give you energy so you can go by your day and live as a human being, and that's it. For the Christian, and we pray according to the scriptures, we give thanks. In that sense, it's like that meal is set apart, giving thanks to God. It's not a mere fruit or a plant or an animal that just so happens to taste good. It is a gift from Almighty God to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. From it, God grants us physical strength so that further we can serve Him this day. He gives us energy to help us continue living for His glory, full stomachs to make our hearts glad, pointing us to the Father who is always faithful to feed His children, reminding us that everything created by God is good. It's not the food that's bad, it's my sin that's bad. So allow your understanding of redemption and the salvation and freedom you have in Christ to deepen your appreciation for creation. Because until Christ returns, you're stuck here. And we can see creation as just this burning house that we can't wait to get rid of and get out of. We are in the world, but not of the world. We can't be too comfortable in this world. Or we can still continue seeing creation as, yes, sin infiltrated, sin corrupted, sin ridden, but in and of itself, still a blessing, still a gift, still to be enjoyed by us. So, dear Christian, this Lord's Day, remember that you have liberty and freedom in Christ. And that everything in your life must be lived in light of redemption. When we pray and give thanks, even for the supper that you guys have, that we have, that I'm blessed to join you in this morning. What do we often say? That this common bread and this common drink, as we give thanks and bless it, it's as if it's sanctified. It's set apart for this sacred use. People out there, they're all having bread and they're all having a drink, and it is nowhere near as significant as what we have, knowing the good gifts that we have, thanks to our Lord, and even the spiritual significance of these good gifts. Don't let anyone else but God in His Word tell you what marriage is about and how to approach it. Tell you how to live, what kind of food you can consume, live as a free man or woman, enslaved to Christ your Lord, whose easy yoke and light burden enables us to joyfully obey the commandments of God. Enjoy creation as a new creation in Christ Jesus. Not because this is the end of the line. Not because our satisfaction is ultimately found in this world. But because in enjoying this current life that God has given us, we catch a glimpse of the everlasting, unhindered joy we will have with God in the new heavens and the new earth. So look forward to that new creation, dear ones, as we still enjoy this one. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, this is indeed your world. We know that we are the ones that have messed it up. It is our sin that has caused all the death and decay and destruction from the days of our father Adam. But you are not just creator, O God, you are redeemer. So may your people, upon hearing, receiving, and believing in the truth of your word preached this morning, come to see you as almighty creator and gracious redeemer, who changes our hearts, who gives life to our souls, that we might live and breathe according to the new life we have in Jesus, O Lord. And if we are burdened by anything this morning, we pray that we may come to Christ, the perfect Son, the obedient One, the Savior of sinners, who unburdens us and who has an easy and light yoke. Help us to understand the true bounds of Christian freedom that is ascribed to us in your word, and fill us with the eternal joys, the salvation that has been procured for us by Jesus Christ, your Son. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us stand and sing from the overhead, How Firm a Foundation.